Is anyone watching Dragon's Den at the moment? So it's on BBC Two, their mid-series at the moment. Roughly speaking, entrepreneurs come in and they're asking these dragons for cash to support their businesses. And their ideas are often completely crackpot ideas, and they're often sent running by some actually quite aggressive dragons. Rob Law, a few years ago, walked in with the Trunky case. Does anyone know what that is, the Trunky case? It's a kind of child's suitcase. It's got wheels, and the child can sit on it, and you can pull them along. The dragons thought this was a terrible idea. He was asking for £100,000 for it, and he was rejected. Theo Profitis actually managed to break it by kind of tugging at it. Whereas, actually, millions of them have been sold. The guy's made millions from them, and you see them in airports, you know, children being pulled around on them. God's crackpot idea in Genesis and in these chapters is that the 99-year-old and his wife, who can't conceive, are going to have a son. You can imagine, you know, in the hospital, "I'm sorry, I think you're looking for the geriatric ward." So we're going to think about being called into a global family today. And in Genesis so far, we've seen God promising in chapter 12, promising blessing, promising that there'll be Abraham's descendants will be a great nation. We thought about land, and we thought about salvation, and last week we thought about covenant. Now, if the word covenant came up once last week in chapter 15, comes up 14 times in chapter 17. So it's all about covenant. There's these gospel pieces coming together in Genesis, and there's some strong Bible patterns and themes. I'm an engineer by training. I love a good pattern, and I'm going to point out one or two as we go through. So our first heading, we're called into a global family who in weakness depend on God in faith. In chapter 15, we saw God's assurance, "I'm your great reward," verse 1. And Abraham's question in verses 2 and 3, the gist of it was, "But I don't have any children. How is this going to work?" And God's answer was, "Look at the stars. Look at those stars. Your descendants will be as numerous as those." Abraham believed, verse 6. He has faith. He trusts God, that God will keep his promises. I remember as a student going backpacking in Morocco, and for some reason I was the translator for the group, and I organised for us in the middle of nowhere to sleep on this guy's roof under the stars. And it was the first time I'd sat outside in the absolute middle of nowhere in pitch darkness and seen the Milky Way, seen this kind of cloud thing that can't be a cloud because it's pitch darkness, but it's actually the Milky Way curving away from us. And then you start to spot shooting stars and satellites slowly moving across, or space stations or something. That's a beautiful illustration. God's going to keep his promises. He points to the stars and he's like, "I made those. I did that." So what happens in chapter 16, verse 4, is that Sarai comes up with a great plan, a great idea. It's going to solve this problem of not having had children. And Abraham is to sleep with her servant. Now, this practice would have been more commonplace in the culture at the time, as a form of surrogacy. But good intent and social acceptance doesn't mean it was a good idea. And things go horribly wrong in verses 4 to 6. There's envy, and there's blame, and there's abuse. Hagar runs away. So I'm absolutely sure, I'm in no doubt, that they've made a mistake here, that they're wrong here. And the reason is, there's a pattern here. I don't know whether it rang any bells there, but a woman goes to a man and says, and says it's better if we do it this way and take it into our own hands, and she takes something and gives it to him, and everything goes wrong. That's a Genesis 3 pattern. So let me walk you through that. So look at Sarai's, look at what she says. So the Lord has kept me from having children. That's a Genesis 3 pattern. The serpent says to Eve, God's a spoil sport. You could have something better if you would only eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent makes God out to be not good, withholding blessing. And then Sarai says, I can build a family through her, through Hagar. That's the same Genesis pattern. I'm better off doing it myself, making myself the decision maker, the lawmaker, rather than taking God's lead. So that's self-rule. And there are language parallels too. So in verse 2, Abraham agreed. The word is he listened. That's the same word as Genesis 3:17, where Adam listens to Eve. Sarai took and gave, just as Eve took of the fruit and gave it to Adam. There's a deliberate parallel there, and the results are similar. So in Genesis 3, Adam ends up blaming Eve. It results in blame, just as Sarai kind of hilariously blames Abraham here. Like, whose idea was it? So this attitude that they have, it's sin. It looks like Genesis 3. And in the narrative, it was going so well. That's the question. What's going on here? In chapter 15, Abraham believed. Abraham is held up in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith in the New Testament. So we're looking at this and thinking, what are you doing? This is daft. Look at the stars. God did that. He can definitely give you children. And so what they've done is a mistake. It's failure. It's wrong. It's not an example for us to follow. The application for this passage isn't men can be unfaithful with their wives, not surprisingly. Rather, true faith depends on God. There's a dynamic here. God chooses imperfect people, people who mess up. It's not done on merit. So think of Jesus' disciples, for example. They mess up repeatedly. It's quite funny. And this glorifies God. He uses mess-ups to expose us and mould us and change us. He's glorified in our weakness, Paul says. It's a beautiful thing to depend on God. Just last weekend, I dropped in to see my godson and his parents, and it's a beautiful thing to see a three-year-old just utterly content in his grandmother's arms. Unfortunately, I travelled all the way to the Midlands for this, and he wasn't interested in me because he was quite happy reading a book. But never mind. That's quite different to wanting to rule ourselves. It's a beautiful thing to depend on God. Now, just to look at verses 7 to 14 there. We're not going to spend long here, but God seeks Hagar out. That's a surprise. And secondly, it's a surprise, verse 9, that he tells her to go back. And before we worry about God telling her to go back to difficulty and even abuse, the point is this. She's going to Shur, which is near Egypt. She's running away to Egypt. This is Genesis. This is being written down by Moses. In Moses' mind and in his reader's mind, wanting to go back to Egypt rather than to the promised land where God has promised great blessing is a mistake. And God promises her descendants. She's not part of the main promise, the big promise to Abraham and then Isaac. He doesn't promise her land, he doesn't promise blessing, but he promises her descendants. Right, let's keep going. So my second heading here, we're called into a global family who are heirs of God's covenant promises. So as we move on to chapter 17, the surprise is that God responds, verse 2, by making a covenant and repeating his promises about numbers of descendants, verse 2, and being a father of many nations, and a new promise about being father of kings, verse 6, and land, verse 8. This is quite different. In the previous chapter, Abraham definitely wasn't face down in front of God. God was actually quite absent. There's a sense here of God seeking Abraham out and choosing Abraham, whether he likes it or not. This is completely undeserved. God's faithful when we are not. So, three requirements of this covenant. Number one, verse 5, there's a name change. Abraham becomes Abraham. He becomes father of many. I briefly taught English in China with a class of 15-year-olds who had been allowed to choose their own names before anyone had taught them that in English, a word that is a name is different to other words. And they'd come up with some utterly hilarious names. Some of them, luckily, had chosen real names. Some of them had interesting words, so I had an idea in my class. Another had called themselves Pantene, as in the shampoo. Another guy had called himself, his first name was Michael Jackson. Not Michael, Michael Jackson. Anyway, I have a friend in London, her name's Tosin. Her whole name translates as God is worthy to be served. What a great label to stamp on a child. And that's how names often work in the Bible. Abraham has been renamed as father of many. This is really funny. In case he forgets what God has promised again, he's going to hear that promise every time someone says his name. So it's going to be like, could you take the bins out, father of many? He's lost Abraham, which means exalted father. You can see that in your footnote. And he's got a much more humble name that reminds him of God's promises and God's faithfulness. Secondly, circumcision we saw there. Everyone, the whole household, is to be circumcised. Thirdly, Sarai gets a new name. She becomes Sarah, which apparently sounds a bit like a word for princess. She is going to be mother of many nations. She's going to be mother of kings. It's quite different to where we were at the beginning of chapter 16. And Abraham laughs. He's 99, yet he does seem to get the point. And he circumcises the whole household at the end of the chapter. We've seen God's covenant faithfulness here to his people. And this is always about heart change. So circumcision, for example, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. As Christians, we're heirs of the promises God makes here. In Jesus, in Christ, we come under Abraham. We're his children. We're his now global family. So let me read to you from Romans 4 and verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. By faith, by grace, the promise is guaranteed to us. He's our father. Abraham didn't, even in chapter 16, he didn't stop trusting that God would do it. The real question was that he took it on himself to do it himself. He didn't depend on God. He laughed at God. He made mistakes. And isn't that wonderful? Abraham is being held up as an example of faith in the New Testament. He's being held up as our father. We come under him and we receive his promises, and yet he messes up. Isn't that a great encouragement to us as Christians? So here we are, as God's global family. Will we, in weakness, depend on him? Will we guard ourselves, guard our hearts against doing his job for him, against not trusting that he's good, against self-rule? Will we let him mold us? And as his people, as heirs of the promises he makes to Abraham, will we listen to his word and allow his Holy Spirit to work in us and change us? Let me pray. Father God, thank you that we are children. Thank you that the promises, the great promises you make to Abraham, the promises that the rest of the Bible works out and that we find fulfilled in Jesus, thank you that we can claim them, that you keep them, that you're faithful. Father, thank you that you work in our weakness. Father, please help us to depend on you like that little 3-year-old child, sitting content. Amen.